This is the central passage in the Gospel of Mark. And as such, it means the whole Gospel turns on this passage, on a question that's being asked and an answer that's given and the implications of it. First, let's pray, and then we will read the Word of God. Father, we come to you now, Lord, fresh off of songs of praise on our lips and prayer, confession of sin and receiving your assurance of pardon from your word, giving back of the gifts that you've given us, either in the artistic gifts of playing the piano or the gifts you've placed in our pockets, Lord. But now we come to receive from you. Your word is truth. It is life. It is the very bread that has come down to from heaven to sustain us. And so we ask for open ears and open eyes and soft hearts to receive this, Father, and for us to internalize the message, to be able to answer this very important question and submit to the implications of the answer. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading is from Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 33. Please listen as I read God's word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes. So you see, when I read that question, "Who do you say that I am?" I read it with another "you" in there. You, who do you say that I am? Matthew's gospel will interpret it that way, or will translate it that way, because the word "you" is actually there twice in the Greek. Once built into the verb, but once very specifically addressing it to them. There's emphasis. You. It's the question that he asks the disciples. It's the question that every person who's ever lived, it's the question that you and I need to answer. I have a friend, well, I have lots of friends, but a friend who claims to be a Christian. And many years ago, he said he was a Christian, and I knew that he didn't believe that Jesus was God. And so I asked him, "You say you're a Christian, what does that mean?" He says, "It means that I'm a follower of Christ." I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Well, Jesus is a moral teacher. He's a good man. We should live the way he teaches." And so I told him, you know, being a Christian has the word Christ in it, and we call Jesus Christ, and that word Christ is not his last name. It's a title. It means the anointed one, in Hebrew, Mashiach or Messiah, in Greek, Christos, and we call it him Christ. It actually means something. And I find that many people claim to be Christians, but when you get down to it, they don't really believe that Jesus is the Christ, God himself. It's a picture scriptures put out for him. C.S. Lewis has what's called his trilemma, not a dilemma, but a trilemma. Is Jesus Lord, liar, or lunatic? I was first exposed to this reasoning in a book that was transformational in my coming to Christ. Maybe you've heard of it, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And he asks this question, is Jesus Lord, liar, or lunatic? He's getting it from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, but Lewis is just getting it from probably the previous century. We see this pattern come up. In your bulletin, I have a quote. I'm going to read part of it. It's on the first page there. Lewis writes, this is the third paragraph I have on that first page in your bulletin. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, being I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense that his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That is what I attempt to show you today. And while many Christians or people that claim the title of Christians, that is little Christ, Christian, or followers of Christ, the Messiah, but don't believe that Jesus is God, there's another error on the opposite side of the spectrum, on the opposite swing of the pendulum, and that is Christians that claim that Jesus is Savior, but not Lord. In other words, another misunderstanding. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, where we see this misunderstanding, where the inhabitants of Jerusalem welcome in their king, riding in triumphally. They call it the triumphal entry. All your Bibles will say that. Much excitement. They think they found the answer to all their problems. The problem is they're misdiagnosing their problems. They think this king would deliver them from Roman oppression with the power of the sword. Instead, he comes with the power of the word of God, the sword that's coming out of his mouth. And he's not coming to deliver them from Roman oppression or from earthly oppressors, but from the oppression of sin. And so while they chant him, Hail, Son of David, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, let your kingdom come, within days they will be saying, Crucify him, crucify him. What leads to that kind of misunderstanding? Somehow the messianic expectation didn't meet the reality of the situation. And when they realized this man was being charged by the religious leaders and under a Roman trial and a Roman death penalty, they realized he's not going to deliver us from Rome, is he? He's not going to give us everything we want, is he? And they turn on him. It's fitting today that we're in Mark chapter 8 on this holiday. I could have obviously gone to the triumphal entry passages, but I figure we'll stay right where we are in Mark's gospel, this center passage. Because this is the passage where human beings, the disciples, first identify who Jesus is, the Christ. And we too see in Peter the same misunderstanding that happens at his crucifixion. Calling him Christ, but then trying to manage Jesus, make him meet our expectations. The answer to what happens on Palm Sunday, but then on Good Friday, can be found in today's text. And this is the first human declaration in Mark's gospel that Jesus is the Christ, and then immediately a misunderstanding of what that is. And so I ask you the question that Jesus asks them, who do you say Jesus is? And what does that mean? And very specifically, what does it mean to you? As I've been saying, we're right at the center of Mark's gospel. And at this point, Jesus has done miracles, taught in parables, cast out demons. He's exercised authority over nature by walking on the water, transforming a few loaves of bread into feeding thousands of people. There's great messianic expectation. His miracles are validating who he is, because anybody can claim to be anything. There were lots of people claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus never claims to be the Messiah. He just shows you he's the Messiah. John the Baptist's question of that makes that very clear to a passage I've been pointing to over and over in Matthew's gospel. When John saw and heard all that the Christ, the Messiah, had done, he was going to die in jail or be killed. So he sent his disciples, ask Jesus if he's the one. Jesus doesn't answer the question the way you think. Because anybody could say, yes, I'm the one. He says, tell John what you see and hear. Because John knew the scriptures. He knew what Isaiah had written. He knew what King David had written. He says, tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the poor have good news preached to them. Quoting directly out of Isaiah 42 and 61. You decide who I am, John. You know what the Messiah will do. But still, people don't know what to believe because the implications are too far out there. Even the disciples don't seem to get it, as those three boat stories constantly show us. Don't you have faith? Are your hearts hard? Do you understand the loaves? Don't you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Are your hearts hard? Constantly. We just saw that. And so Jesus is at the point now where there's enough information. And so he asks them, who do people say that I am? And Mark's gospel has shown us responses. Because there's always a response. As a matter of fact, that's one of the beauties of Mark's gospel. People think Mark's gospel is so short. Why don't we read one of the longer ones? Because Mark's gospel is making a point. This is not dry history. All of these gospels are written as a story with a narrative arc to lead you to conclusions. And Mark's gospel is a series of encounters, one after another after another. You don't have the long Sermon on the Mount. You don't have long, long sections of parables. You have a few because he's moving on immediately, 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 immediately what? Immediately he's encountering people. Because that's the call for the message to go to people. And every time the message goes to people, there's a response. Never indifference. You won't find an indifferent response to Jesus. Herod is scared out of his mind because he had just killed John the Baptist, and then here comes Jesus doing everything John the Baptist was doing. And he says, he must be John the Baptist. And that's why they say, some say John the Baptist. Others, the sense of the messianic coming, they had had silence for 400 years. No prophecies. See, is this the Messiah? And if so, or is he the forerunner to the Messiah? Maybe he's one of the prophets like Elijah. Elijah's supposed to come back, or one in the spirit of Elijah. Or maybe Jeremiah. Notice there's no skin in the game. They're just answering the question. Who do men say that I am? So they're not going to step out. They're answering what others said. Seems like every time they answer Jesus, he kind of like, don't you understand? So now this is an easy one. All they're doing is reporting. So Jesus looks at them, says, you, however, who do you say that I am? Bold Peter. Peter who gets out of the boat and walks on the water. Peter who draws a sword and cuts off a guy's ear, Peter is never afraid to jump out in front. You are the Christ. Matthew's gospel will say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark's gospel doesn't give us that other point. That's not a contradiction. He just leaves that out. And there's a reason in Mark's literary structure why he leaves that out. Because at this point, the only person to have said that, or the only things to have said that, are the demons. And Mark's gospel is written to Gentiles, probably to Rome. And the first time you'll hear that on a human being's lips is a Roman soldier who has just crucified Jesus. You're the Son of God. It would be kind of important to Mark's readers to realize, wow, the gospel is for us too. So here you don't see that. You just see you are the Christ. Seem to get it right. As I said, there is nobody indifferent to Jesus. The demons know who he is. They shriek. They reveal themselves. What have you to do with us, Jesus? They just expose themselves when Jesus comes into their world. The Pharisees at this point have accused him of having a demon, because he was forgiving sins. And they said, who can forgive sins but who? But God alone. They see the works he's doing. They can't deny the healing. So they say the only one who has power to do that, the power over spiritual forces, is God himself. He can't be from God because he's condemning us. So he must have a demon. His family has called him crazy. Jesus, tone it down. The Gentiles throw him out. Leave our area. The crowds love him because they want more bread. But Peter, this great statement of faith, you are the Christ. There's no beating around the bush anymore. There's enough information. How about you? Again, who do you say that Jesus is? Not who you want him to be, not based on who you want to be, but who is he? When Peter calls him the Christ, as I've said, this is a term meaning anointed. And as I've said, in the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, which we get the English Messiah. In the Greek, it's Christos, where we get Christ. It's a title. An anointing is one who is uniquely set apart for a purpose and then empowered to carry out that purpose. Do you get that? Two stages. Uniquely set apart, but then empowered to do it. It's not like go do something that you're not empowered to do. The Bible has anointings in a lot of places. The anointing was done with oil and sometimes with water. But in the context of this, these holy things, it's oil. The items of the temple and the tabernacle were anointed. They were set apart as holy, not for common use. But three offices in the nation of Israel were anointed, were Mashiach, Christos, the prophet, the priest, and the king. We see the prophets were anointed. The Psalms tell us that, Psalm 105, 15. We see Elijah anointing Elisha, the prophet. The kings were anointed, as Samuel anoints first Saul king, then he'll anoint David king. And the first time we see anointings of these people in these offices is actually the priests in Exodus 28 and 30, and then the book of Leviticus. Three separate offices, distinct separate offices. You won't find all three offices in one person, tell Jesus. Sometimes you may have an overlap of two. For instance, David was obviously a king and he was a prophet. God does this. Whenever somebody tries to usurp from one office to the next, it never ends good for them. Saul loses the kingdom because he goes and does the priestly role of making a sacrifice. Later in Israel's history, King Uzziah did the same thing. Goes into the temple, burns some incense. He can't do that. God turns him leprous white. You don't have that overlap. perhaps the forerunner of the person to have three offices was Moses, but see, he was never called a king and he was never called a priest, and yet he does all three things as God is setting up the nation of Israel. So you have these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, meant to be distinct and unique. And then you have the prophecies of a Messiah, an anointed one to come. And it's used with the definite article, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. So the Old Testament prophesies that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18:18, as Moses is looking at the end of his ministry, the Lord says this, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. In Acts chapter 3, Peter tells you that's Jesus, the anointed one. So there would be a prophet to come, and prophets are anointed. There would be a priest who would come. Daniel chapter 9 is fascinating. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this famous prophecy of 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Listen, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity. Whose job is it to atone for iniquity? The priests. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word and to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, but here he's not called a priest, even though he's just done priestly work. A prince, son of a king who will be a king. Psalm 110. When talking about the Messiah, Jesus says this passage is about the Messiah, the coming one. Verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the coming Messiah would be a priest, but yet that same passage says the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies, so he'll be a king. And so you have these prophecies start to conflate categories of prophet, priest, and king. Psalm 2:2-6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his Messiah and his anointed. As for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's the point? The point is this. I'm bringing together that the offices in Israel, prophet, priest, and king, were anointed offices in the history of Israel. But there was always one foretold who would be the anointed one. And sometimes he's called a priest. And sometimes this same person is called a prophet. And sometimes this same person is called a king. And sometimes in the same passage, he's more than one. So Jesus comes on the scene. Every gospel, and I looked this up, every New Testament book calls him what? Jesus Christ. It's a title. He's the anointed one. In John 6:14, the people said, this is the prophet who came into the world. So he's the foretold prophet. In the book of Hebrews, he is the great high priest who was foretold. This day, Palm Sunday, what are they hailing him as? The king. Son of David, bring your kingdom. All three apply to Jesus Christ. So at the very least, you have to see that the Bible is holding out that Jesus is this figure. And he commends them for when they recognize that. So they recognize that Jesus is this person, and he commends them for that. In Matthew's gospel, it says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for you did not come upon this revelation on yourself, but God himself has revealed this to you. Commends him for recognizing that he is the Christ. So here's the thing. How do we get from Jesus being the foretold Christ, deliverer, prophet, priest, and king, to him being God? Because that's what we want to know, right? Like, is he just a messenger? Well, that's why they want to kill him. The very beginning of Mark's gospel, actually, if you do open your bulletins, I put this track record in the middle there. Mark's case for Jesus as God. If you trace that, you see that the gospels are telling a story to lead you to a conclusion. Why don't they just say it? Because anybody can say anything. They are showing you something. Right from the beginning, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, comma, the Son of God. Okay, so he's the Son of God. What does that mean? Let's trace that. In Mark 1:11, you are my beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. So Jesus is called in the title of Mark's gospel the Son of God, and God himself declares him, you're my Son. By the way, quoting from Isaiah 42. 1:14, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now get this. What did verse 1 say it was? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is he proclaiming? The gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel of God. Draw the conclusion. The demons recognize him as the Holy One of God. Now, Mark 2:7. Why does this man speak like this? The religious leaders. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's forgiving sins. Jesus does not contradict them. So what's the implication? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, what authority does he have to forgive sins? Well, what does he do in that passage? To prove that he has the authority to forgive sins, he raises a cripple guy. What's the implication of that? Another demon says, you are the Son of God. More demons proclaim it. Here, Peter says, you are the Christ. In the Transfiguration, God says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. At his trial and crucifixion in this week that we celebrate now, they ask him in Mark's gospel, are you the King of the Jews? I'm sorry, are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved? He says, I am. And many people see in that great title for God that he tells Moses. Verse 15, 2, I think it's Pilate who says it. Are you the King of the Jews? He says, you have said so. I'm the coming one. And then on the lips of the Roman executioner, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, there's too much to go into about this, the idea of sonship and to be a son of God. But they understood it as equality and one with God. That's how it's understood. In your bulletin, I have it, John 10, 33 and 36. So this is in John's gospel. The Jews answered him, it is not for doing a good work that we are going to stone you, but for what? For blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, do you say of him, meaning himself, whom the Father consecrated or anointed and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said what? I am the Son of God. Make no mistake about it. They, especially the religious leaders, understood the implications of what Jesus was saying. I am God. And they wanted to kill him for it. The end of John's gospel, it's on the lips of poor Thomas. He gets known as Doubting Thomas. He's one of the bravest disciples there are. Follow Thomas. Look up Thomas in the Gospels and see what Thomas does. But Thomas, who does doubt that Christ has risen, when he sees him, he says, "My Lord, Kyrios, and my God, Theos." Theology, that's the word for God. While Kyrios can be Lord, you could call somebody who's a master a Lord. You don't apply the term Theos, the Greek term for the God, to a man. I love Jesus' own testimony to this. Matthew 22:41-46. The youth may have covered it. I know they're in Matthew's gospel. The Pharisees were gathered. Matthew 22:41-46. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David," meaning he's in the line of David. So Jesus says, verse 43, "How is it then that David in the spirit," and that's a testimony to the inspiration of Scripture, right? David's not writing this because of his own idea. "Says, the Lord," that being Yahweh, that being God himself, "said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls him, the anointed one, Lord, how is he his son? Do you understand the implication? No father would call his son Lord. But David calls him Lord because God calls him Lord. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. That's quoting Psalm 2 and 110. "My Lord and my God, you are the Christ." Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he Lord? Is he a liar or a lunatic? People have said there's actually another category. He could be a legend. He could have been made up. Defies all reason. That a guy who was made up, that all these guys who wrote the Gospels and the letters, and so history is so well attested to it, they all went to their martyrs' deaths when all they had to do was say, "We made it up. We didn't know him." You must come to grips with who he is. Up to this point, Jesus has said nothing about his suffering and his death, because he wanted enough information out there to prove who he is. And the information is there. Now he tells them what's going to happen. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And I love verse 32. "And he said this plainly." In other words, he has spiritualized so many things. "Eat my body and drink my blood. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd." All this stuff. And then they say, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." "Oh no, we don't have bread." "Why are you talking about bread?" He's always talking about using physical things, talking about spiritual things. "This he said clearly." And the very next thing after Peter says, "Jesus, you are the Christ," Peter takes him aside to counsel him. Just like his family tried to do. "All right, you might want to tone it down a bit." Calls him Satan. Like I said, in Matthew's gospel, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for God has revealed this to you." In other words, 1 second, Peter is acting as the mouthpiece of God prophetically. If God revealed this to him, He is speaking for God. You are the Christ. The next second, who's he speaking for? The devil. And by Christ calling him Satan, it harkens back to the temptation where Satan has tried to do this over and over to tempt Jesus. Remember, he's a faithful high priest, tempted in all ways that we are, except without sin. And just so we are clear on what that temptation is, it's external temptation. Christ has no indwelling temptation because he has no sin nature. He doesn't have indwelling temptation. The temptation comes outside of himself and he resists it. And so Peter brings this scenario up that Satan brings up to him. Go, you can be king without the cross. But Christ knows there's no redemption without the cross because people are left in their sins. It's how absurd that we would counsel Christ. But this is the mistake every Christian makes. Especially ones who flat out call him Savior and not Lord. We like the salvation part, ticket to heaven. But how often are we out in front of Christ? What does he say? Get behind me. What does that mean? Follow me. You're not going to lead me. Elsewhere we'll see the follow me. Do you want Jesus as Savior but not as Lord? Do you want Jesus as long as he does what you tell him? As long as he brings about the plans without your suffering? As long as he removes your oppression from Rome or from the U.S. government or from whoever? There's a road to glorification. Suffering is the pathway. That we would advise God, like I said, is just absurd. The Almighty God who did all this sends his Son to be his chosen prophet, priest, and king to rescue you, to deliver you, to redeem you from your sins and mine. We don't counsel him. We need to get behind him. There's a cost to discipleship, and we're going to see that in the passages, not next week because it's Easter, but the next passage that we're going to continue with this Peter passage. Remember, Matthew's gospel called him blessed. Blessed are you. Again, that's why I said this is the most important question we could answer. It's the question we all need to answer because so many people in our society and our culture are trying to define their own identity and their purpose, and they're starting inside themselves. But in order for you to know who you are, we need to know who he is. And then we define ourselves by him. That is why Peter is blessed. And now get this. This is amazing. 2 Corinthians 1:21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, in the Messiah, in the Anointed One, and has anointed us. And has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In other words, he is the Christ. And what are we? Little Christs. Little anointed ones. That's what it says. 1 John 2:20 says the same thing. The Spirit is upon us as our guarantee. Guarantee of what? We are his children. That everything that's said of him becomes said of us. You are my beloved son or daughter, and you I am well pleased. You get an inheritance. Come and sit with me. Dine with God. That's all granted to us. But why would we think our pathway to that would be any different than that of our Savior's? He must go to the cross, and that's why we're told to deny ourselves, to carry our crosses. And so Peter is blessed upon this realization because he's discovering his purpose. Do you know your purpose? And we are called blessed because we are discovering our purpose in Christ, united to him. That's our identity. Our culture is so confused about identity. So So we must ask, answer the question that Jesus is asking you. Who do you say that he is? Who? Who is he? A genie in a bottle? Make all your dreams come true? He will make all your dreams come true, but he's going to give you new dreams. Who do you say Jesus is? We read a great Christ hymn for our declaration of faith. Here's what Colossians 1:15 says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wow. And that's not it. The New Testament teaches us that he is the greater father of the faith than Abraham in John 8, a greater head of the nation than Jacob in John 4. He is greater in wisdom and a greater king than Solomon. A greater prophet than Moses, the book of Hebrews tells us. He's a better priest than Aaron, Hebrews tells us. Jesus calls himself the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man. The New Testament teaches us he is the new Adam and the true Israel. He is the rock that was struck in the wilderness. He was lifted up like the bronze serpent for our salvation. He is the ladder between heaven and earth. In Hebrews, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the founder and finisher of our faith. He's the mediator of a new covenant, the intercessor between God and man, the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for us. In John's gospel, he's the word made flesh, the logos, the logic, the very mind of God who says, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, and I am the good shepherd, and I am the door, and I am the resurrection and the life, and the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine, and simply and profoundly, before Abraham was, I am. Isaiah calls him the servant of the Lord, the anointed one, the new covenant and true Israel. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace. He's the creator of the universe who upholds everything by the word of his power. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who is Jesus? He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The image of the invisible God, highly exalted, lifted up, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of the living, the firstborn of many brothers, the bridegroom, the head of the church, the head of the body. He's the tabernacle. He's the temple of God. He's the veil through which we have access. He's the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the bright and morning star. And he calls you and you and you his brothers and sisters and his friends. And he teaches us to call God our Father. John 1 says that to all that believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And Paul says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the name of Jesus. And Peter in Acts says there is salvation in no one else. For no other name under heaven given among men is there that we must be saved. And he's asking you, who do you say that he is? Answer that question and discover the meaning of life. Let's pray. Father, we cannot plumb the depths of your scriptures. We cannot plumb the depths of who your son is. We cannot plumb the depths of your love for us. All we can ask is that you would change our hearts to see more clearly, day by day, growing in the wisdom and knowledge of your son, Jesus, who is everything. And would you come, be spit on and crucified in this coming week that we look to, so that he could bring us to you. And you are pleased with that. And you love us like children. If anyone here did not know who Jesus is, I pray that today they would call him the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, God himself, Savior and Lord. Let us all walk in that truth. In Christ's name, amen.